Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 23. Let us pray. Lord, we bow before you, thanking you that Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we do pray that tonight, as your flock, it would be the voice of our good shepherd that we hear, that truly your word would have its due effect in us, that we might be holy as you are holy. Search us, try us, find out anything unclean in us, and lead us in your everlasting paths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 1. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him. And he said to Abiathar, the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I'll go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. In our chapter this evening, we find once again Saul acting presumptuously. And as I studied this text, I came across verse 7, and it struck me especially when Saul, as he observes David in the city of Keilah, concluding to himself that God has given him, that is David, into my hand. You see what Saul is doing. He is reading the circumstances, assessing the situation, and with his own reasoning and his own instinct, he is discerning the providence of God for himself. David is in a terribly vulnerable position, behind locked gates with guardsmen in a city. He's trapped without any prayer, without any consulting of God. What conclusion does he reach? God has given him into my hand. God is on my side. That's Saul's mindset. And you know what this is? It's really taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's a violation of the third commandment. Listen to this portion of the larger catechism, which in part answers what are the sins forbidden in the third commandment, which is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The answer says that the sins forbidden include murmuring or quarreling at, curious prying into, and misapplying of God's decrees and providences. It's that last phrase that is pertinent here. Misapplying of God's decrees and providences. Saul looks at himself and the soldiers that are with him. He looks at David and who's with him in his position, and he says, "There's a sitting duck." Notice the move he makes. I want him captured. Therefore, God wants him to be captured. He has this particular desire and aim. And what he does is he drags God into endorsing his own selfish desire. Now, the thing about this is it should cause us to have some pause and even self-examination. Because is this something you have done in your life at some point? You look out and you say, well, the conditions are favorable for me, and I want to go after this particular thing. And because it seems like it's there for the taking, God must be giving it to me. Even in a twisted way, if what you're after is sinful, you somehow believe that God is behind it. This is the opposite, isn't it, of Proverbs chapter 3. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. David, instead of presuming on the Lord, petitions the Lord. He, in faith, inquires of the Lord and seeks his counsel. David is the key contrast to Saul here in this chapter, not only inquiring of the Lord on one occasion, but continually. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. We'll see how the Lord delivers David from his enemies in three places. Firstly, the threshing floors. Secondly, behind the gates of the city. And finally, in the rock of escape. Firstly, the threshing floors. We see God's deliverance. They tell David in verse 1, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Now, what's happening here at the beginning of chapter 23 can probably be read as being contemporaneous or happening at the same time as what Saul is doing at the end of chapter 22. If you remember from last time, how Saul had given the decree to annihilate the priests of Nob because they had sided with David. And so the author of Samuel seems to set things up so that while King Saul is carrying out this horrible evil at Nob, that David is meanwhile delivering the Israelites from the hand of the Philistines. Therefore David, verse 2, inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" Notice he doesn't simply say, "Let's go and get him. Let's take on these uncircumcised Philistines." He inquired of the Lord. And if you look back at chapter 22, verse 5, you can find there that the prophet Gad had said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." And it may be the reason why Gad, the prophet, directed David to come to just this place at just this time, so that he would be in the right position to deliver the Keilites from the hand of the Philistines. Back in chapter 14, Saul had asked the question, "Shall I go after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" In verse 37, the text tells us, "The Lord did not answer him on that day." Heaven was silent when it came to Saul's petition and request of God. That should have caused him to humble himself and repent of his presumption. But David here, in chapter 23, he receives an immediate response, doesn't he? "And the Lord said to David," verse 2, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." Here is the anointed on the run, oppressed, persecuted, and hounded. He is going to be the one that God uses to deliver Israel. But David's companions are not so confident. David, we're already in the danger zone here. Saul and his henchmen are after us. Is it a good idea to add the Philistines to our list of adversaries? Isn't that biting off a little more than we can chew? What does David do? He doesn't dismiss his men's objections outright, nor does he cave in because of their fears. Verse 4, "Then David inquired of the Lord again." This is David asking, seeking, knocking. Faith is about turning to the Lord, but it's also about returning to him. Returning to him over and over again when you need help, when you need strength. I really appreciate what Martin Luther wrote in it, the first of his 95 theses. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. We do not only call on the Lord at the beginning of our journey, but throughout. When it comes to David's position, he does not say, "I've already prayed once, I know the answer, why bother to pray again?" But if God answered me the first time, he will also answer the second time. And notice God does give even an expanded and more precise answer in this case in verse 4. He says, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." Even the most cowardly of David's companions could not but take heart after hearing God's promise made to their captain. They are going into the battle, assured of victory ahead of time. No reason to fret. No reason to be anxious. And so, verse 5, David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away all their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Whatever had been taken from them on their threshing floors there outside the city was restored to them, and even more, double, multiplied, the return that David brings. I can't imagine that after the expulsion of the Philistines, David then comes to Keilah and tells them, "You owe this all to me." Instead, he would have given glory to God along the lines of Psalm 144. "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, my fortress, who trains my hands for war. He is my steadfast love and fortress." David receives help petitioning the Lord at the threshing floor. But secondly, he seeks and finds God's answer behind the gates of the city. Now, the cities in Israel and throughout the ancient Near East are not like modern cities with multiple access points where you can get in various ways. They are designed more like military fortresses with high walls and a gate that is overseen by the elders of the city to determine who comes in and who goes out. And so given this defense mechanism, there is one common way to attack a city, and that is to besiege it. Verse 8, Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Instead of sending your troops in to be shot at from the perches, an enemy would stop all the food and provisions coming into the city to choke out the life and strength of the city so that eventually they would surrender or they would be so depleted that they could not fight back when the battering ram came against the gates. And that was Saul's plan. Now David is in this city and he's not by himself, is he? Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had come to him, and we learned in the previous chapter he had come to seek David's help and protection. What does he come with? It says in verse 6, he came with an ephod in his hand. Now, generally speaking, the ephod was part of the garments that the priest would wear. If you look back at chapter 22, verse 18, 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. But here, in this specific context, the ephod is most likely referring to the ephod connected with the high priest, which would include the breastplate belonging to him. This ephod is described in Exodus chapter 28. "And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its edges, so that it may be joined together. This ephod would be akin then to the Ark of the Covenant, the special emblem, the special sign of God's presence with his people. And attached to this ephod would be the Urim and the Thummim. Now, we're not exactly sure how this worked, but there were stones that gave a yes and no signal to the ones who sought the Lord's will through it. The words Urim and Thummim relate to perfection and curse. So you could inquire of the Lord, should I do this? And you would receive an affirmative or negative answer. Will the men, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Notice how David addresses God. He uses the covenant name of the Lord, O Lord, the God of Israel. As he invokes God's name, the whole history of God's dealings, of God's faithfulness, is invoked as well. Psalm 22, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. And then notice how David identifies himself in relationship to God. Three different times, what does he call himself? He says, your servant. Your servant has surely heard. Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? The Lord answers the question of David, doesn't he? Will Saul come down? Yes. The second question, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? The answer, verse 12, they will surrender you. Now, we could spend quite a bit of time on this passage from a philosophical standpoint, talking about possible worlds and counterfactuals and things that are quite interesting. But suffice it to say, God not only knows what someone will do, but what someone would do under certain conditions. Some sloppy interpreters interpret this passage in a wooden sense, and they say, well, see, God said they will surrender David up, but they didn't. So how does that work? But God had known their intentions. He had known what they would have done had Saul come up to them and David was in their midst. God knows not only what will be, but what would be if things go in a certain direction. But think about this. The very people whom David had rescued, the citizens of Keilah, they are about to hand him over. How's that for appreciation? David has put his own life on the line, leading his men to save their city. But as soon as a new threat comes, they are willing to betray him into the hands of Saul. And here I think we can see why humans cannot be trusted in the end. It reminds me of John chapter 2, where it speaks of Jesus. Do you remember Jesus' response to those who had shown such appreciation and fascination with his teaching and his miracles? It says there, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew that humanity will smile one day, but then turn around and frown the next for no really good reason. Jesus, of all men, knows the duplicity and the deception and the fickleness that is at work in the hearts of humanity. Because he understands that, in the Gospel of John, when they seek to appoint him as king, he departs, he leaves, because he knows they're capricious. He knows they're unstable. David prepares us for the Lord Jesus, who does not rely upon the arm of the flesh, who does not give himself into human whims and will, but gives himself to God. He entrusts himself to the Lord. The one difference is that Jesus will become the good shepherd for the flock doomed to slaughter. That in the end, he will have the lordly price of 30 pieces of silver paid out for him. And at that hour, he willingly, without raising his voice, gives his life for his chosen. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Later on, when Jesus teaches the followers about his sufferings, he could have pointed to passages like this, where he says it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer first and then enter his glory. Just as David first had a life of opposition and affliction on account of faithfulness to God, David must first even come to his own, and his own not receive him as in Keilah, all the way to pave the way for God's kingdom coming. Back to the text, David and his men arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. In verse 16, someone comes out to welcome David, to strengthen David, and that is Jonathan, Saul's son. And notice what Jonathan tells David. He says, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." David needed to hear this, didn't he? He needed to be reassured. Jonathan has a ministry of encouragement, just like Barnabas in the New Testament. And he stirs up David by way of reminder, not communicating to him new information, but rather reinforcing what he already knows. And I think the surprising part of what he tells David is that Saul knows that you will be king. He knows you are going to supplant him and be exalted and enthroned. The question is, if Saul knows this, then why does he continue to pursue David in spite and in vengeance? Because Saul's knowledge is like that conflicted knowledge of Romans 1 and 2. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Saul's knowledge is such that he wants to combat and bury the truth by any means possible. And this means he's going to try to combat and bury David. The sad plight of the wicked, knowing they are fighting a losing battle, but nonetheless choose to go down with guns blazing. Finally, in our text, we see the rock of escape. Now, the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, verse 19, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh?" Verse 20, "Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Now, Saul's answer to their willingness once again shows how far his heart is from God, while he nonetheless honors him with his lips. Notice verse 21. "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." Once again, invoking the name of God without true faith, without true knowledge of God's character and holiness. He basically tells the Ziphites, "I know this fellow, David, is very, very sneaky. He's like the fox that you run around trying to catch all day long, and just when you think you've got him, he runs between your legs, and you can't find him any longer." So take note of exactly where he is, verse 23. I want as close to pinpoint detail as I can gather. The paraphrase is, "If I have to search for him as a needle in a haystack, I'll do that without hesitation. If he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." He will not rest until he is sated with David's life. Verse 24 through 29 can be summarized as, "My side of the mountain. There they are in the wilderness of Maon. Saul takes a right-hand turn on the trail. David a left-hand turn, so to speak. If Saul's men throw a rock over the top of the mountain, they may well have been able to hit David and his men." You can imagine how furtive and quiet David and his men seek to be to avoid capture and detection. You know, the sound of a beep of a detector goes beep, 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 the closer you are to the object. That's what's happening. Saul is getting warmer and warmer, hotter on the trail of David, closing the gap between himself and his adversary. But just at the moment where someone is about to say, "Hey, I've spotted him. There he is. Let's apprehend him." Just at that moment, what does the text say? As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, verse 27, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." Though the Philistines have come up with their own intent against the land, malicious intent, destructive intent, God nonetheless has his purposes in the Philistines' raid, and his purposes will rule and overrule in the end. Phew, what a close call. As David and his friends survey the scene below, Saul and his company running away from them? He can pray with the author of the Psalms of Ascents in Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who is on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. The psalm says, blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Verse 28. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. Why? Because David had been led to the rock that is higher than I. Sometimes when someone shows exceptional fortitude and commitment, and he emerges from being knocked down over and over again, the question will be asked, what's the secret of his strength? What's the secret of a boxer who refuses to give up the fight and eventually scores a total knockout? What's the secret of the strength of a general whose forces have dwindled down to just a handful, but is able to rally the troops and win the battle? How is he able to do this? When it comes to David, if we ask the question, what's the secret of his strength? We know that it's really no secret at all. For as he writes in the last psalm he probably wrote in Psalm 18, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. If after reading these accounts of David's escape, of surviving all these harrowing situations, and the secret of his success is still unknown to us, we are like Saul. That is, we really don't know God. But having traced the hand of God's protection upon his servant from the threshing floors, from Keilah, through the rock of escape, we understand now David is part of the cloud of witnesses looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. Let us too look to him for refuge and strength. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are our ever-present help in times of trouble, that you have told us to be still and know that you are God. We pray, O Lord, that we might know this in our lives, that we might put our trust fully in you. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.